Our sermon text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you have us in. We pray that you will help us to hear your word. We pray that you help us to be doers of your word. We pray that you will sanctify us by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Going through 1 Peter, Peter's been making the argument. He's been making the argument that part of salvation is, a significant part of salvation is understanding there's eternal life. Understanding that there will be a judgment day. Understanding and believing that you will stand before the living God and he will judge you according to your deeds. Without that, there's no salvation. Because without understanding that you need to be saved for eternal life, if it's just about this world, then Christ doesn't work, because there's still people who suffer. There's still people who have pains. They have difficulties. They have poverty. They have all these other things, because Christ didn't come to save us from this life. He came to save us for eternal life. Because this life is just grass passing away. And yes, his salvation has real impacts on this life. But the focus is eternal life. That's what salvation is about. It's about eternal life. And so now Peter's going to, as he goes into chapter 2, he's going to explain, so what does that mean? How does that apply? How does that work out in our lives? How should we live now? How do we put aside the love of the world now? What does the love of the world look like? Because if we're going to lay aside the love of the world, if we're going to have an eternal focus, there are certain things that we will do differently. There are ways that we will act that will be different. And it's been instructed in the Word of God. The Word of God that was here before we are and that will be here after we're gone. The eternal Word of God that endures forever. And he has given us that word so that we can know what to do. But Peter's going to point out very specific things that we need to consider. And we need to consider in the case of the broader warning, right? The warning is, if you don't put aside these things, if your love is for this present world, you do not love God. You haven't tasted the grace of God. If all you think the grace of God is about making your life better now, you haven't tasted the grace of God. If your focus is on temporal things, if you're one who thinks Paul's right when he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for you shall surely die, as opposed to him rebuking people for saying that, because they weren't considering eternal life. But if you are considering eternal life, there are real things that you do. There are real ways that you live. There's a real aspect of how you treat the Word of God. If you think the Word of God is about declaring what God desires of you, the one who you claim to be your Savior, the one who you say that your desire is for him to be your Lord, then you want the Word of God. You want to know this thing that doesn't fade, this thing that isn't passing away, not like all the other things in the world. You want to know what it says. God gave us something that's not like our flesh. It's not like the world that's wearing away. It's not like everything that's been tainted by corruption. He's given us his word that will endure forever. And that should be an encouragement to turn to that word, which means that you're turning away from the corruption in the world. And we turn to his word. Because it's not like grass that's fading away. Instead, it's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And in it are the words of life. And so Peter's going to say some basic things now. That if we're trusting in God's word, we hear these basic things. So the question is, have you tasted the grace of God? So verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So he starts with therefore. Peter's being explicit. This is what it means. This is the clear implication of understanding that all flesh is grass, that your life is just a vapor, that it's a wisp of smoke. If you understand that, then there are things that you will do. There are things that you have a real responsibility to do, a real responsibility if you have an understanding of eternal life. Therefore, you lay aside certain things. That word lay aside, or that's translated lay aside, that's lay aside is probably less strong than what the word is in Greek. That Greek word is you're carrying this burden and you throw it off. This is a burden that every unbeliever carries. They have malice towards people. They're deceivers. They have hypocrisy. They envy and want what other people have. They want to tear down other people with their words. This is what unbelievers are like. This is what all of you should recognize unbelievers are like, because you see this in yourself. Because this is what sin looks like. And when we come to faith, it's not that these things disappear. These are things that we have to work to cast off. We have to work to make sure that we don't continue to do them. You have a duty to put them away from you. And not just like lay them down like they're there to be picked up again. That's not what the word means. It means like you throw them away. That's what we're supposed to be doing with these things. This is supposed to be an active action that we're actively putting these things far away from us. Do you want to cast off these things, or do you want to like hold on to them a little bit? Yeah, half the time I won't think maliciously about other people, but the other half, you know, they really did wrong me. I have the right to feel bad, angry towards them. I have the right to desire their evil. No, that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying that if you have an eternal focus, you won't do those things. You will put away all malice, all deceit, all evil speaking. You won't excuse yourself and say, well, you know, I put away 90% of it, but I'm going to hold on to this last 10%. No, that's not acceptable. That's the love of the world. When you're born again, you have these burdens upon you because you were rejecting what God said about eternal life. You were rejecting about what God said that you will stand before His judgment seat. And so your focus was on pleasure in this life. It was fulfillment in this life. It was satisfaction in this life. And so you held on to these things because these were the ways that you thought you could manipulate the world to get what you wanted. But if your mindset has changed, if you've been born again, if you're a spiritual being rather than a carnal being, you're not going to worry anymore about the carnal things, or you shouldn't worry anymore about the carnal things. And so you work to put them off. You see how meaningless they are. When you understand that life is but a vapor, that the grass withers and dies and has, it's here for just a moment, then you recognize that desiring what somebody else has, it's all going to disappear. It doesn't matter. What matters is whether God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what matters. And you put these things aside. When we have eternal life, when we have an understanding of eternal life, the emptiness of these things becomes obvious. What's natural for the unregenerate isn't natural for the regenerate. These things that seem so important, they're now put in the proper perspective that they're meaningless. So let's consider what he's telling us to cast off all malice. Malice is the desire to hurt somebody else. If this world is all there is, then when somebody wrongs you, you want to get back at them. You want to get your vengeance. You want to get your pound of flesh because they hurt you. But if you understand eternal life, you recognize what they did was sin against God first and foremost, and not about you. So as God's servant, you don't need to say, I need to get my pound of flesh. You say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Sometimes we want to hurt other people because it gives a sense of power. But if we recognize eternal life, we recognize that's just disappearing. That means nothing. You're making yourself appear great. And sometimes that's just when you're the only one that even sees it. It's to feed your ego. It's to puff you up. But how are you puffed up when you're going to stand before God and answer for it? These things that appear to puff you up, to make you appear important, thinking that you have the right to desire someone else's hurt, that you want evil things to come upon somebody else. That's about this world. That's not having an eternal perspective. That's having an earthly perspective. That's having a perspective of the here and now without considering the eternal thing. We have no reason to hold malice. It doesn't glorify God. It's not how He acted. When you think of Pentecost, when you think of Peter standing there at Pentecost and saying, "You were the ones that crucified the Christ," who did the Spirit of God come on? Those same people. God didn't act with malice. He didn't act and say, "No, I'm not going to save those people. They were the ones who killed my son." We don't have the right to hold malice towards other people. We don't have the right to desire harm. And all's a modifier on this word, as it is with many of them. It's really easy to be saved and cast off some malice. It's really easy to say, "Well, I'm not, you know, that was kind of petty. But this case, this was serious. In this case, I have the right to desire bad things to come upon them." And Peter's saying, no, there's not a single case. There is no situation where you have the right to desire a vicious hurt on somebody, that you desire things, bad things to happen to somebody. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't desire justice. We should desire justice. And that can seem to be in contrast, but there is a big difference in desiring justice because God is just in desiring somebody to be hurt for the sake of them being hurt. Those are two very different things. Are there things that you have that you have anger and bitterness towards people, that you desire them to be hurt, you desire things to go badly for them? Put that aside. Cast it off. Put it away from you. Recognize it for what it is. What it is a focus on this world. That's what it is. You're not focused on God. You're focused on the things of this world. Cast it off. Put it away. All deceit. That word that's translated deceit, it comes from a decoy. It's like you're trying to get somebody to look over here so that you can do something. It's trying to misdirect. And just like malice, it's based on loving the world. Loving the here and now. Not having an eternal focus, but having a temporal focus. It's about getting advantage now. It's about getting things now at somebody else's expense. And it's about forgetting that there's a righteous one who will judge. There is a God who rules in heaven. You think that that deceit is going to get you something. But why do you think it will get you something? It's not like you've deceived God. And maybe you'll think that you got something this present age, and then you'll stand before the judgment seat of God. And vengeance is His. And His vengeance is a frightening thing. That's why Peter said in the first chapter, yeah, we should recognize that God's going to judge us according to our deeds, and that should create fear here. Part of the fear should be fear of deceiving anyone, because we've never deceived God. Deceit is always about feeding your flesh or feeding your pride. It's about getting something that you shouldn't have, or it's about deceiving for the sake of mocking somebody else or for the sake of thinking better about yourself. Have you put aside deceit? Again, this is what the unregenerate do. Have you put it aside? Have you looked and recognized, right? Wicked men wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what the Bible says in 2 Timothy. And so understand, the nature of deceit is such we start to deceive ourselves. We don't just deceive others. We start to deceive ourselves. We start to say to ourselves, well, that wasn't really deceitful, when you know it was deceitful. So be careful when you say, I put away deceit. Be careful to actually examine yourself. Don't be too quick to say, no, I'm not deceitful. Because it's really easy for us to deceive ourselves. And we deceive ourselves by saying, it's okay in these little instances. It's okay to lie here. You know, I was doing this because it was a little white lie. I was doing this because I was trying to be a blessing. I'm sorry, that's not a blessing. You're still deceiving. And Peter says, put aside all deceit. This is how we start deceiving ourselves. Work, cast it off, put it away from you. In hypocrisy, hypocrisy is about saying one thing and doing another, or being somebody else other than what you're portraying yourself to be. And again, this comes back to, if you think man is your judge, it makes sense to be a hypocrite, because you put on this face so that men see this face and they go, oh, look at him. Look how righteous he is. Look how holy he is, while he goes home and beats his wife and children. Right? That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is about being more concerned about the judgment of men than the judgment of God. Salvation is being more concerned about the judgment of God than the judgment of man. It's really that simple. Hypocrites don't inherit the kingdom of God, because they're so concerned about what men are thinking. It means their focus is not eternal. Their focus is temporal. It means that they don't see their need for salvation, because they aren't concerned about eternal things. Do you put a mask on? Do you hide who you really are? If you hide who you really are, you have a really twisted view of who God is. Because God knows exactly who you are. He knows even every one of your thoughts. There is nothing hidden from His sight. To be a hypocrite is to say that God doesn't exist, that He can't see, that He can't know, that He is not who He is declared to be in Scripture. Because you're pretending as if you can put on a mask and God can't see behind the mask. God sees everything. If your focus is towards God, to be pleasing towards Him, if you're treating Him as your Lord, then you're not a hypocrite, because He sees it all. There's no dark places that you can hide in the midst of. This is why salvation is talked about walking in the light. It's because you are in the light, because you recognize that it was always light for God. So there's no reason to be deceitful. There's no reason to be a hypocrite. There's no reason to put on a mask because God sees it all anyway. So when you become a child of the light, you start to walk in the light. Because if some man comes up to you and says, you know what you're doing, this is wrong, this is sin according to the Word of God, you want to find that out before you're standing before the judgment seat of God. That's what it looks like to fear, because all your deeds will be brought into judgment. We should desire to walk in the light so that we can be corrected. The hypocrite doesn't want that. The hypocrite wants to be able to hide. Do you want to be able to hide, or do you want to be seen for who you really are? Then we come to envy, another thing that we're to cast off. Envy is to desire what somebody else has. Inherent in that is that you think that, well, it's about something that you'll get in this life. So you're placing your hope in this life. And if we recognize that life is like grass, that it's here today, tomorrow it will be passed away, it will be dead, then why would you desire a temporal thing at somebody else's expense? Why would you look at somebody and go, I want what they have? If you've truly tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you truly have eternal life, why would you care if somebody is wealthier than you are? If somebody has more fame than you have? If somebody's better known? Because we will all stand before that judgment seat. And so the things that we have in this world, Christ came and he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't have the things of this world because his focus wasn't on this world. If you envy, do you work to put it down? Do you work to cast it off? Do you work to say, these are not things that I should be feeling? I should be grateful. I should be thankful to God that this person has what he has, because I know God has a purpose for it. Do you cast off envy? Do you cast off all evil speaking? And again, watch that word all. Doesn't mean that some of the time you can do things where you're trying to tear people down with your words, but other times, you know, 90% of the time I try to edify, but that 10%, I got to get my zing in. I got to damage that person with my words. I got to damage his reputation. No, Peter's saying all of it, put all of it away, cast all of it away. And evil speaking literally means to talk against. It means to slander. It means to try to tear down. It means to try to damage somebody else with words. When we recognize who we are, that we're just a slave of God, then if you're a slave of God, what gives you the right as a slave to think that you have the right to tear somebody else down? Trying to damage people with their words, this is the core characteristic of Satan. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. That's what he did with his words to Eve. As he tore down God, he said, you can be like God. He made God small. He slandered God. And when we do the same thing, when we slander, when we try to destroy with our words, not destroy with truth, which is a different thing. Again, there is a place where we are supposed to speak truth for the edification of people. And speaking truth is like Jesus spoke truth to the Pharisees when he says, woe to the hypocrites. That's not evil speaking. That's not him trying to tear them down. But if your heart, you know in your heart, whether you're trying to tear somebody down or whether you're trying to be a blessing, you're trying to edify. Satan tried to tear people down. He tried to tear down God. He tried to make God small. Is that what you do with your words? Satan's children are slanderers. They use words to harm others. But we're supposed to put all that away. Consider what James says in James 3, 8 through 12. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. What comes out of your mouth, it's not to be a mixture. You're supposed to put off all things that are, he's talking about salt water with the idea that if you pour salt water out on a field, the field, all the things that are growing there will die. If you put fresh water on the field, they'll thrive. Which is your mouth like? Is it like something that produces things that edify, or is it something that produces things that kill? Evil speaking is when you're producing things that kill. But when God saves us, he gives us a mouth so that we can speak. He gives us a mouth so that we can edify the brethren. We're not supposed to be tearing others down. And almost always when we tear somebody else down, it's to build ourselves up. If we understand this world is passing away, if we understand it's just grass, if we understand that our reputation doesn't really matter that much, our reputation in the world, then why would we tear down those who are made in the similitude of God? Why would we try to tear down those who God says bear his image? Just for a brief moment of other people thinking better of us. Or maybe we ourselves are thinking better of ourselves than we ought. And we do that at our expense, at the expense of our standing before God, because God says you'll answer for even every idle word. How much more will you answer for slander? If we have that eternal focus, if we have the understanding that we will stand and he will bring all our deeds into judgment, then work now to cast away evil speaking. Put aside everything that you would say that's to tear down rather than to edify. The same spring should not yield both salt water and fresh. That means you're to cast off evil speaking. You're supposed to put it away from you. And again, this is an active thing. You don't just sit back and go, well, this will happen. God's working in my heart. He's sanctifying me, so these things are happening, are to happen. No, Peter's saying, this is your responsibility. If you understand eternal life, if you understand your duty to love the brethren, if you understand that this world is passing away, this is what you will do. Are you doing these things? The way we do these things, all of them, is to keep a focus on eternal life. It's to put the things in perspective. When we think something, we want something terrible to happen to somebody, what we do is remember, but they'll be judged by God for eternity, and that should change. Maybe that anger and that bitterness towards that person, that should change it to pity. When we look at that person and we want to tear them down, maybe we instead should go, but we should make sure their blood's not on our hand. We should go preach the gospel to them. When we have an eternal focus, all these things change. When all you have is a temporal focus, it makes sense to be deceitful. It makes sense to be malicious. It makes sense to do all these things. But if you are focused on the right thing, if you're focused on eternal life, none of them make sense. Because all of them are about this world and your place in this world. Verses 2 and 3. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As newborn babes, and the idea there is, you know, God has created babies, that when a baby's born, one of the first things they do is cry for food. And he's given us that picture. He's given us that picture so that we can understand what our desire should be for God's word. He could have ordered things a lot differently. But you know, almost every Sunday morning there's some child that cries because they want to eat. And that cry should be a reminder to us what our desire is supposed to be for the Word of God. That's what it's supposed to be. That's why God ordered the world that way. So we could look at a newborn babe and say, this is what our desire for God's Word is supposed to be like. God ordered the world so that He put these pictures in there so that we can look at the picture and say, God ordered it this way so that we can understand what our desire is supposed to be like. Is that what your desire is for the Word of God? You know, He uses a picture of being born again. You know, He created what it looks like to give birth. He created the pain, the suffering. He created the difficulty. He created the length of time. All these are to point to a greater spiritual picture, the picture of being born again. And a baby being hungry is supposed to be a picture of what it looks like to hunger and thirst for righteousness. To hunger and thirst, to understand what God has declared as righteous. If we're spiritual and not carnal, then we'll have a desire for spiritual things. Before the baby's born, the baby doesn't have any desire for his mother's milk. But it doesn't take long until after when he's born that all of a sudden he desires his mother's milk. That's the same picture. That's the picture of what our relationship is to be with the Word of God. How does that compare to your attitude to the Word of God? And hey, it's easy to say, well, you know, when I was first saved, I had that desire, but then I matured and I moved on from milk to solid meat. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's not saying that this is what happens when you're a newborn babe. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that this is how we should have a desire for the Word of God. Every Christian, at any point of maturity, they're supposed to have a desire for the Word of God like a newborn baby. Is that what your desire's like? Peter's saying, if you are spiritual, you will continue to desire the pure milk of the Word. You will desire the pure milk of the Word, just like a newborn baby. And it's not something that we grow out of. It's not something that we mature out of. This is what Christians are always supposed to desire, like an infant. And we're supposed to desire the pure milk of the Word. And that's really important. That word pure there means it's not mixed. It's not mixed with something else. It's not diluted with other things. It's not adulterated by adding other things. Understand that's really easy to find. It's really easy to go into churches on a Sunday morning and find people that will add things to the Word of God because that's what people want. That's what the unregenerate want. It's not that they want to be far away from God's Word, that they don't want anything to do with it. Now that's why Shakespeare is so popular. He quotes God's Word all the time. He paraphrases it all the time. But it's mixed. It's mixed with the world. And that's not what Christians are supposed to want. They're not supposed to want a mixture of a truth and a mixture of error. The error always goes down better if there's some truth mixed in it. Somebody who has no truth, everybody just rejects him as living a fantasy. It's the element of truth that makes the error palatable. And that's true with God's Word too. All the popular preachers, they almost always start with a biblical phrase or what sounds like a biblical phrase. They're starting with some part of the Word, and then they leap off of that to express their own opinions and to mislead people to hell. That's the way it works. But Christians are not supposed to want that. That's not the desire that God gives us when we're born again. We desire the pure milk of the Word. You know, sometimes people, they kind of want to hear what God said, but they want to hear what a clever man says about it more than what God actually said. They make some clever point that that causes them to feel holy and feel like they're studying the Word of God without actually dealing with what it says. And you see this with preachers that frequently are, you know, they seem so good because they're so, oh, look at how much I've studied. There's this word and it means this and that and this. And it distracts from what God is telling you to do. The purpose of God's word and what every Christian has a responsibility to desire is, God, what do you want me to do? You've told me in your word what you want me to do. What is it? There's people that come up with fancy Greek explanations. They go, or people that go into historical interpretations instead of saying what it means. Or maybe they go off into their anecdotes where they tell an application of it. All this is adultery of the Word of God. It's taking it, it's modifying it, it's mixing it with other things so that we embrace the error. That's not what you should want. What you should want is, God, what have you said in your word? It's really easy to say, oh, that speaker preaches the word of God, but if he's trying to mix it with his own thoughts instead of just saying this is what the word means, that's not what we're supposed to desire. There's people there will always be people like that want that. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It doesn't start by rejecting the Word of God. It starts by rejecting the pure Word of God. It starts by embracing error along with truth. That's how your ears get turned away from the truth. That's how you get turned aside to fables. It starts with a mixture. Make sure you don't want that mixture. You know, and you hear this all the time. The reason that people tell anecdotes and these other things is they go, well, people don't want to hear the Word of God. You know, It's the you need a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down form of preaching. Is God's word's pretty miserable, so I'll give you something sweet that you can embrace and you can rejoice in, and then I'll tell you the hard truth. Give me a break. That is a misunderstanding of what God's word is. God's word is the good thing. It is the thing we desire. It is what we need to grow by. It is what is spiritual. It is what endures. Let's make sure that's what we want. Let's make sure that's what we desire. That's what we, just like when you hear a baby crying because they're hungry, let's make sure that that's what our attitude is towards the Word of God. That we want to hear from God. We don't want to hear from a man or men. We want to hear from God. Because that's where growth comes from. Christians have a duty to grow. We're not supposed to stay the same. When we're born again, we're babes in Christ, and there's a sense that we're always little children approaching God. We're always the infant approaching God because God is so vastly more righteous, more mature, He's our Father that we're not, you know, you look at the growth over a lifetime and sanctification, and we're not coming close to God because He is so vastly different. In that sense, we're all just little children. But we do grow. We're not supposed to stay the same. We grow by recognizing our dependency upon God. We grow by recognizing our dependency upon God's work, or by God's word, excuse me. Recognize it's important that you mature. And the way you mature is just like a baby that drinks his mother's milk. It's so that he grows up. It's so that he grows older and moves on. We're never to move on from God's word, but we are supposed to move on from our old sins. We are supposed to cast off things so that we can see what other burdens we're carrying, what other sin we still have. God gave us his word so we could grow. He ordered it just like a baby drinking milk, that his word gives us strength and changes us. Do you want to grow? And that's not going to grow you in wealth in this world. That's not going to grow you in popularity. It's not going to grow you in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But it will grow you in preparing you for eternal life. So if you're saved, if you have a desire for eternal life, then you do these things. They flow from that. They flow from understanding what this life is like, that it's just passing away. And then Peter gives a warning, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you want the Word of God, if you want to grow, then that's a sign that you've actually tasted the grace of God. You've seen His grace. You've seen how good it is. When we don't want the Word of God, it means you haven't seen how good God is. The person who says, well, I have to tell an anecdote. People don't just want to listen to the Word of God. It's because they don't understand how good God's Word is. God's Word is grace. It is gracious for Him to tell us what we should do. It is gracious for Him to tell us how we can be pleasing to Him, what faith looks like. This is God's grace. If you've tasted the grace of God, you will desire His Word, because it reflects that same grace and you desire more of that grace. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? You know, if you receive spiritual food, the Word of God, and it produces no growth, if there's no maturing, it's because you don't have a heart of flesh. It's because you haven't tasted His grace. The carnal can't taste, can't process spiritual things. They can't grow, they can't mature, they can't be changed by it. Yeah, they can be constrained by it, but they aren't changed by it. They aren't in their state. They still have a heart of stone. But those who have tasted the grace of God, those who have been saved, those who have professed faith, those who have truly had a heart that was changed, they will grow by the Word of God. It's a promise. Those who are still carnal, the Bible is like a dead letter to them. They can read it over and over again, but it won't. It's not living. It's through faith that it becomes living, and it changes us so that we grow. So you can see why somebody who hasn't tasted the grace of God, those who haven't been saved, that they want something mixed with it, because it does nothing for them. If you want something mixed with the Word of God, be concerned, because it might mean the Word of God does nothing for you. You don't grow by the Word of God, but those who are saved, they grow by the Word of God. We should desire the Word of God, the pure Word of God, because it's where we grow by. But only those who are saved. It's a check. What's your desire? What's the effect of that desire? Verses 4 and 5. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When we consider the things that we're supposed to set aside, the things we're supposed to lay down, we need to understand the self-centeredness of all that. That's why we're malicious, because we're thinking too much about ourselves. That's why we're deceitful, because we're thinking too much about ourselves. That's why we're hypocrites. We want other people to think well of us. That's why we envy, because we think we should have the things that other people have. That's why we speak evil, because we want to tear down other people so that we look better. All those things are about self-centeredness. Make sure your salvation doesn't then become about self-centeredness either, because it can be. But Peter doesn't leave us with just, you should grow by the Word of God. He then moves on and says, because you're being built into a house. When we seek the Word of God, we're coming to Him. And we have a duty to actually come to Him. We don't just sit back and say, well, the Holy Spirit will convict me of that when it wants to. Instead, we have a duty to truly seek Him. We have a duty to come to Him. And come to Him as a living stone is, think about what a stone is. We talked about grass. Grass is one end, right? It's the thing that dies every winter. Its life is here and then it's thrown into the fire. But the stone is about the most enduring thing that you can think of that's physically in this world. We live in a world where everything's passing away and even stones pass away, but they pass away a lot slower than we do. And so we come to Him as a living stone, is that thing that's not passing away, that thing that won't be moved, that thing that is stable. And when we have a focus of eternal life, I mean, Christ had the focus of eternal life. That's why He took on flesh and dwelt among us. It was not because He enjoyed suffering. It's not that He enjoyed being mocked. It's not that He came to among a bunch of sinners. He didn't do that because He was thinking about the temporal. He was thinking about the eternal. And so He is the living stone. He was set in that place. He was set in that place to endure. He was set in that place to be built upon. He's not going to be moved by the things that happen in this world. He's immovable. And that's the foundation. Well, technically, His commandments are the foundation that we're supposed to build our lives on. That is building it on Christ. And the point here is that He's more than just a cornerstone. The cornerstone in a building was the stone that they would set in place to show where the walls went. And it would be what everything would be indexed off of so that you wouldn't vary. If you go off the next stone, what you do is you get incremental error and it gets worse and worse. Instead, you have to go back to a center point and go, that's what I'm going to base all my measurements off of. And He's that cornerstone that determines where all the other stones are to be put in place, but He's not just a dead cornerstone, He's a living cornerstone. He's a living stone that won't be moved. Or He's not going to be moved, not because He can't move because He's dead, but He's not going to be moved because He's alive, and so He's not going to be subject to the things of this world. He's not going to be tossed to and fro. He's perfect, and if you're perfect, you can't change without stopping being perfect. He's not moving. But that doesn't mean He's dead. It means that He's still living, and He can give life. He was rejected indeed by men. All those things that people do, the things that we're supposed to put off, that are about making yourself appear better than other men, Jesus Christ wasn't concerned about any of those things because He understood and had the focus on eternal life. He suffered because of His focus on eternal life, because of the joy that was set before Him. And again, this idea of being rejected, it's that they were putting Him off. That word rejected literally means to fail the test. When you build a building out of stone, you look and, you know, if you haven't cut all the stones to the same dimension so that they're like brick, if you're actually building things out of stone, you look for every stone and you test it and you say, will this fit here? And then will this fit here? And you're building this building. And the Jews were this building, is the picture here. And Christ came to them. He came to His own. And His own proved Him. They picked Him up and they said, He doesn't fit in our structure. He doesn't belong anywhere. And so they cast Him aside and said, this is not a fit stone to build upon. They were like masons that were looking for that perfect stone, that were looking for a stone that could fit anywhere. And they said, Jesus Christ doesn't fit in our house. But that's not how God looked at it. God looked at it and said, this is the stone that I want. He was chosen by God and precious. He says, this is not just a stone for any place in the house. This is the stone that is the most precious stone in the house. This is the one that's the cornerstone. When you build something out of stones, you get a collection of stones, and then you go there and you choose them one by one to place them in the right place in the house. As it builds up, you go, okay, I need a stone of this shape or this size. I need one that can tie between the walls. And you go through and you have the selection of stone, and you keep picking up a stone and you putting it in place. You know why you build a house that way? You build a house that way because that's a picture of God's election. When you build out of stone, that's what God's election looks like. He picks perfect stones for the perfect place in the house that he's building. And he said Jesus Christ is the perfect stone to build the rest of the house based on. That's what it means to be a cornerstone. The Jews said there was no location where Jesus Christ would fit in their house. And God said he is the most precious stone. This is the perfect stone that all other stones will be set based on. And that comes to us, you also as living stones. Jesus Christ was a living stone. He was the one that was put into its perfect place. He was the one that was the cornerstone so we get put off, could get placed off of. But we're living stones also. When he gives us life, he makes it so we won't move. He makes us so we'll persevere. He makes us so that we endure. He makes us and he gives us eternal life. And he also takes us and he says, there's a place in this house that I'm building where you'll fit. And just like a stonemason goes and says, this stone I want next and this stone I want next, this is how God elected from the foundation of the world. He elected those that he was going to build up into a spiritual house. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about that they weren't supposed to use hewn stone, like in Exodus 20, 24 through 25. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. They profaned it because they've ruined this picture that God is taking person after person, and he is building this spiritual house. He's building this house where the worship of God is to take place. That's what God's doing, and it's his work. It's his choice. Jesus Christ was a living stone that's being used to build a house that's made out of living stones because he gives us life. He gives us eternal life. And so we're being built up a spiritual house. And so you have, you know, the parallel here is the idea of the temple. In the temple, they were supposed to be worshiping God. They did all these physical things. They killed all these animals. They burned all this fat. They poured out all this blood. They did these burnt offerings. They did all these things that were these picture of spiritual things that were in this house, this temple. But that was just a picture. The substance is the church of Jesus Christ. The substance is the spiritual house that God is building out of living stones, where he's choosing each one to produce this temple where the worship of God will take place. And that's what he's doing. Again, when we're in the flesh, when we're carnal, there's really only one thing that we think about, and that's ourselves. When we're taken and we're made spiritual, we're put into a spiritual house where the spiritual house has a much greater importance than the rock that's in the wall. The purpose of the house is to worship God. The purpose of the house is to give the sacrifices. So he's building a temple. He's building his church out of these living stones. And that spiritual house, the point of that spiritual house is the worship of God. We're thinking carnally if we think the purpose of the church is to make us a better person, or even to make us worship God. Instead of it's, I mean, individually to worship God. The purpose of the church is so that there will be a people who worship God. Where the Jews, where Israel refused to worship God, even though He set them apart, He is now setting up apart a people that will truly worship God, and we won't be moved because we're these living stones that have been built into a spiritual house. And that pattern set by Christ, because He's the cornerstone. That's why we're to lay aside. That's why we're supposed to cast off malice, hypocrisy, envy. Why we're supposed to cast off evil speaking. Because Jesus Christ did it. And He's that model. He's where we're supposed to be aligning based off of. And then the focus becomes the worship of God. That's the focus of eternal life. Eternal life is so that we can be in God's presence and worship Him forever. And we need to make sure that we don't think as the house is just being about us. So often you hear about salvation, not that you're being saved to be brought into the people of God. It's that you're saved and that's the end of it. Salvation is about being brought into the people of God. It's being about being produced a people that will truly worship God. That's what He sent Christ for. Not just to save individuals, but to save a people. And that people is a holy priesthood. We're made a holy priesthood. A priesthood are the people that have a responsibility to lead the worship of God. They're the ones that are supposed to be reaching out to God. They're the ones that are supposed to be guiding people to worship the true and living God. But no longer is it this little sect of people. Now every believer has that responsibility. Every believer has the responsibility to lead to the worship of God. You don't need another priest to lead you. If you truly have a heart of flesh, you don't need to wait for somebody else to show you how to worship God. Everybody has a responsibility to worship God, starting with themselves, but also for those who are under your authority. This is why we lead our children to worship God, because we are priests. And we're a holy priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was a priesthood. They were a priest that did all these things that were supposed to lead Israel to worship God. But they were far from a holy priesthood. There were exceptions, but the typical thing, they were not walking in righteousness. They were walking in wickedness. As you read through, starting with Aaron, making the golden calves, they weren't a holy priesthood. When they offered sacrifices, they weren't pleasing to God themselves, and their sacrifices weren't pleasing because they weren't set apart from the world. They were just like the world. But that's not the people that God has created now. He's made a holy priesthood, a people that, remember in the first chapter, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is what God is creating. He is creating a holy priesthood. And some of the basic ways that we are the holy priesthood is we put aside those worldly things, deceit, evil speaking, hypocrisy, envy. Because we teach people and we show people and we ourselves actually worship God. And that requires holiness. Those who have tasted the grace of God, they walk differently than the world. Because their thoughts are about eternal life. Their focus is about eternal life. Their focus is not getting ahead in this world. Their focus is not protecting their pride in this world. Their focus is being a blessing to the name of God. And so that holy priesthood offers up spiritual sacrifices. That's the point of the house. It's to offer up spiritual sacrifice. It's not about having a better life for you. It's not about your best life now. It's about being able to offer sacrifices to God that are pleasing in His sight. That aren't the shadows that the Levites offered. They're the substance that the Christians offer. It's not being about a house for community's sake. It's not being about the house so that we can be a part of the body where we can each, you know, be members of one another. No, its point is to offer spiritual sacrifices. So what are spiritual sacrifices? Well, I think it starts by being a living sacrifice, like it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what it means to be a spiritual sacrifice. It means the sacrifices that we offer are we die to ourselves. We don't do dead animals. Instead, we die to ourselves. Instead, we say, this isn't about me. This isn't about my ego. This isn't about me feeling better about myself. This isn't about all the things that man makes and thinks about that are self-centered. It's the opposite of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It's about glorifying God. It's about dying to yourself. It's about loving your neighbor. These are the living sacrifices. Some of the most basic living sacrifices are those things that he started with, putting aside all evil speaking. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Putting aside all malice because you're saying, vengeance isn't mine. That's a spiritual sacrifice. It's walking in holiness. It's walking, desiring God's name to be great rather than your own. It's about turning from self-centeredness and turning to understand the purpose of your life is the glory of God and not the glory of yourself. When we give those spiritual sacrifices, they do have real physical manifestation. That's why in Matthew 25, Christ can say, you know, I'll judge those according to their deeds. Those who were, you know, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And so the spiritual sacrifices have real physical manifestation. But that basic manifestation is they weren't thinking so much of themselves that they kept the food for themselves. They would give the food to others. That's a really basic spiritual sacrifice. It's about your life not being focused about yourself. The purpose of the church is not for us to come and feel good about ourselves, to feel holy, to feel righteous. The purpose of the church is to come to be a blessing to others. That's what it means to offer spiritual sacrifices. Are we here to serve God or are we here to serve ourselves? Are we here to serve God because we come to church because we want to be a blessing to His name? We want people to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? Or do we come because we want to seek what's best for us? That's not a spiritual sacrifice. It is what's best for us. But if we have a focus of eternal life, if we have a focus on the greatness and glory of God, that's what our actions will be for. That's what our desire will be for. That's how we'll do spiritual sacrifices. You know, as we continue through 1 Peter, there's going to be a lot here about what a spiritual sacrifice looks like. You know, what's your response to a master who beats you when you did nothing wrong? If what you do is you go, I'm going to rise up and I'm going to get my vengeance, that's not a spiritual sacrifice. When you say instead, Christ did nothing wrong and he was beaten when there was no fault found in him, and so I'm a testimony of Christ and I'll behave like Christ behaved and respond like Christ behaved, that's a spiritual sacrifice. The wife who sees her husband disobey the word and she tries to win him without a word by submitting to him, that's a spiritual sacrifice because she's not focused on herself. She's focused on glorifying God. Are you offering spiritual sacrifices? That's our point. That's our purpose. That's the purpose of the people that God's building, the house that He's building, the reason that He takes living stones and puts them together. Let's make sure we don't just think it's all about ourselves. It's all about our salvation, because that's not the point. The point is the glory of God. And those sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices are only acceptable because Christ made a way, because He was the high priest that entered into the Holy of Holies, is how we became priests. It's because He made a way to the Father. And we have a priest that is a living priest, but he's also a sacrifice. He was also nailed to the cross and he died. And that's what we're supposed to look like. That's why the Bible says, pick up your cross and follow me. It's the picture of dying to yourself and living for Christ. It's a picture of being attached to that cornerstone, because that's the model that Christ set in place. So our spiritual sacrifices can be acceptable if we're following in the path of Christ, if we've been born again, if we have a heart like Christ's heart, if we have the Spirit that Christ had because He had the Holy Spirit. And God uses that to make a priesthood. A priesthood that's not made through the death of bulls like the Levitical priesthood, like there was bulls that were sacrificed by Aaron. No, it was Christ sacrificing Himself. That's how our sacrifices became pleasing. That's how the priesthood was established. Let me give you a few applications. And the first one's the obvious one. Are you examining your life for malice, deceit, hypocrisies, envy, and evil speaking? These are things that we're supposed to actively look to cast away. And the easiest way not to cast them away is we just kind of close our eyes to them. We just ignore them. We pretend like they're not significant. But when we do these things, this is the opposite of putting our hope in Christ. They're the opposite of having a focus on eternal life. They're all about focusing on this life. Paul said, if there was no resurrection, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He could have said, you might as well go ahead and have malice, have this, be deceitful, have hypocrisies, have envy, have evil speaking, because if you don't think there's eternal life, those things don't matter. But if you understand that you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then those things matter. If you understand there's eternal life, put those things off. Put them away. Open your eyes to where you really are. Admit your actual thoughts to yourself instead of just pretending like they don't exist. And repent. Trust that if you've tasted the grace of God, if you've been born again, you have the power to overcome sin. But the first thing that you have to do is actually see your sin. Instead of justifying yourself, ask yourself, have you put off all malice, all deceit, all evil speaking? If we understand that there's a resurrection, all these things become trivial. They become meaningless. They aren't that significant. And we also recognize how much damage they do. So you root them out. Examine yourself. Root out malice, deceit, hypocrisies, envy, and evil speaking. Next one is, do you desire the Word of God? Peter uses a really stark example here, right? It's like a newborn baby that's crying for to be fed, crying for his mother's milk. Does that match at all what your attitude is towards the Word of God? Do you actually see this is what you need? This is what you need to grow. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you like that baby who cries because he's being starved, or he feels like he's being starved just because he didn't feed recently? Is that your attitude towards the Word of God? Or do you want words that make you feel good? Do you want words that, and sometimes that makes you feel good can just be, oh, the intellectual argument is such that I understand this detailed thing. Which that's just about pride. As opposed to saying, what is God telling me to do? He gave us His Word not so that we could have intellectual arguments about God. He gave us His Word so we could do it. Do you want God's Word? Do you hunger and thirst after God's Word so that you can know what righteousness is, so that you can know what you should do? Next application. Do you think about the house or do you just think about yourself? How important is the church to you? How important is the people of God to you? If all you're doing is thinking about yourself, not thinking about how you fit into a greater scheme of things, then you're worldly. Because when we understand who we are, that we are but dust, we understand that God's being something that's far greater than we are. And the purpose of it is far greater than us. And so our focus becomes on that greater thing and not on the lesser thing. But there's a lot of people who talk about salvation. They talk like, oh yeah, I just love God. But yet they show no manifestation of love for the church. They show no manifestation of the importance of the people of God, which is who Jesus Christ came to save. It's really easy to say Christ died for me, but that's not the right statement. The right statement is God died for us. Because He didn't just die on the cross for you. He died on the cross for a people. And how you treat that people is a testimony of whether His sacrifice was for you, whether it included you or not. And we just need to make sure that we think about it as the house and not just as individuals. Then the last application is, do you act like a priest? A priest isn't looking for other people to give them a worshipful experience. They're looking and saying, this is my responsibility to worship God without other people leading. And God did set order in the church. He does make us a spiritual house that we're worshiping together, but we are supposed to be a priesthood. You are supposed to lead in the worship of God where you are. The most obvious example is leading your unbelieving children to worship God. That's the responsibility of a priest. You don't wait for the Levites to do that. You don't wait for the church on Sunday morning to do that. That's your responsibility to cause worship to happen in your home. And it starts by worship happening with you. Do you worship God? Do you worship God when you're by yourself? Or are you looking for somebody else to help you worship God? The priesthood of all believers means that all of us can approach God. We don't need to be on somebody else's, riding on somebody else like the Jews were with the Levites or the Israelites were with the Levites. Now each of us can approach God. And each of us have a duty to approach God. Do you act like a priest? With that, let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You use it to sanctify us. You use it to grow us. Lord, let us understand it better. Let us understand it more deeply. Let us understand it in such a way that it points out our sin. It points out those things that we're holding on to that are related to the old man, that are related to the death and destruction that's in this world. Rather than looking looking forward to eternal life, looking towards that preparation. And there are physical things that You have us do in this world. You have us love our children, raise our children, love our wives, how we deal with that, how wives deal with husbands, our work, all these physical things, but all these physical things are supposed to be done to glorify You. Lord, let us put aside those things that aren't about Your glory. Those things that are about our glory instead of Your glory. So we truly make Your name great throughout all the earth. for your glory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let us be faithful in our part of that great mission that you have set, that great mission that you have set through the blood of your Son, that great mission that you have set to and given to your church. Lord, let us be faithful in our part of that mission. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.